Thank the Lord for His love. What a blessing. Let's take our Bibles this morning. And I want you to open them with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. It's not hard to find if you'll just go to the back and start at Revelation and start paging backwards. Eventually you'll come to it. The other night I was in a Bible study. I don't know, little things like this touch my heart. I was sitting next to a fella and his wife who had come for the very first time, and the pastor said, "Tonight we're studying in Chronicles." Bless his heart, this dear fella obviously was clueless where Chronicles was. And so he just kind of took his Bible and he opened it and he just sat there like this. I was sitting on this side of him. And he just sat there like this as the Bible study began. He didn't turn any pages, and all of a sudden I thought, wait a minute, he's got too many pages in his hand. He's not in Chronicles. And I kind of leaned my way over, and the poor guy was in the book of Job. And I leaned over and I said, "Hey, are you having trouble finding Chronicles?" "Yeah." I said, "Here, let me help you." And in a minute we had found it, and he got involved. And you know, I don't know. I guess there was just something simple about his desire to study the Word. Now, there wasn't a lot about King Hezekiah there in the book of Job, but we got him where he needed to be. And I don't know. Sometimes you just need to help folks. I think you're probably in Genesis by now. I'm in Proverbs, so let me go back to where I'm supposed to be. All right, here we go. Genesis chapter 3. I want to read for you the first four verses of this chapter. Genesis chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, Ye may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Now if you have a pen or pencil in hand, I want you to take it and I want you to circle in verse 4 that three-letter word, N-O-T, not. Do you realize that that simple word, not, was the word that the dirty, lousy, rotten, ugly, nasty devil used to take mankind into sin? Whereas by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It happened because of a three-letter word, N-O-T, not. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of lousy lies that make losers out of lovely couples. Folks, it was worth coming today just for the title. Lousy lies that make losers out of lovely couples. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to speak to us from His Word this morning. Father, I thank You today for the Bible. Lord, today as we look into Your Word, I ask that in a very real way, You will expose to us the subtlety of our arch enemy, the devil. He started in the Garden of Eden. He took Adam and Eve and he told them a lie and they fell for it. And it's been happening ever since. And marriages and homes and lives continue to suffer because of the devil's lies. Help me, dear Lord, as I preach. I don't know the folks that are here. I'm not consciously aware of specific needs or issues or problems. But Lord, I pray that You and Your Holy Spirit will deal with them in our lives today. Lord, I do need Your help now as I speak. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Some of us remember as a child looking at those children's illustrated Bible story books. And you may remember the story of the fall of man and how it was typically illustrated in a book. Even as I speak, I can visualize the pictures that I saw as a child. We have those scenes of the beautiful garden. We have this particular tree laden with beautiful fruit. Standing beneath the tree is Eve, and you notice as you look at the picture that she's engaged in this conversation with a 27-foot boa constrictor that's as thick as a telephone pole. He's got eyes as big as baseballs, and he's got this forked tongue about 12 inches long that's just dangling right in front of her nose. Folks, it didn't happen that way. Now, I know that makes a good illustration, and it something that we remember from childhood, but that's not the way it happened. I can give you at least two reasons right off the bat to prove that's wrong. Number one, there is no woman God ever made who would get 12 inches from the face of a 27-foot boa constrictor. Reason number two is this. The serpent did not become a slithering snake until after the fall of man. As a matter of fact, that day when the serpent appeared to Eve, he did so not only in beauty, but in innocence. There's the possibility that Eve was somewhat charmed by his beauty. Maybe she considered it even a privilege to encounter this beautiful created being. Certainly, as she assumed him to be harmless, she never suspected danger. And so she engaged in this conversation, totally unaware that she was actually communicating with none other than the devil himself, who had taken the form or taken himself into the body of the serpent. The next thing you know, there's a discussion about what God had said. And Eve does her best to sort of repeat to the serpent her understanding of what God had said. But then the serpent so quickly responded by taking what God had said, quoting it, but inserting that word, not. Chapter 2, verse 17, God had said, "Thou shalt surely die." Chapter 3, verse 4, the serpent said, "Thou shalt not surely die." And the Scripture tells us that at that moment, the serpent beguiled Eve. How did he do it? He took the truth and made it appear as a lie, and he took a lie and made it appear as a truth. And in so doing, the serpent changed her thinking about God and about God's Word and about God's way for her life. I simply should add, would we expect anything different from the devil? Jesus made the statement in John chapter 8 and verse 44, "Ye are of your father, the devil." Jesus made the statement, "There is no truth in him." When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of himself, for he is a liar and the father of it. And I believe that throughout the years of time, just as the devil slipped into the garden that day, told a lie to a married couple, he's been doing it ever since. This morning, I would like to give to you six of the devil's lousy lies. Folks, this is as simple as I know how to preach. But these six lousy lies that we're going to expose this morning are six of the lousy lies that are making losers out of so many of God's lovely couples. With each one of them, we're simply going to go to the best marriage manual we can find, the book of Proverbs, and from the wisest man that ever lived, and from the Word of the Holy Spirit of God, we're just simply going to draw a truth from the book of Proverbs that will answer the devil's lie for us today as married couples. You take your Bible and go with me to the book of Proverbs. And I want to direct your attention to chapter 12. The first lousy lie that the devil uses is simply this: we are the perfect couple. You know, this is interesting to me, and at times it still kind of fascinates me to think about how this happened. Do you remember how, during those days leading up to your marriage, you and your sweetie were falling deeper and deeper and deeper into love? Your times together were more meaningful than you ever imagined they could be. Every time you went out to eat, every time you went for a ride in the car, every time you sat and talked together, every time you looked into each other's eyes, it was absolutely wonderful. And it showed. Everywhere you went, people would come up, "How's things coming for your wedding? Congratulations, we're so happy for you." And it was just like everything at that point revolved around your relationship as a soon-to-be married couple. And then, it never failed to happen, people would always make the classic statement, "Oh, you two are just the perfect couple." And you know what? Some of us were naive enough to believe it. And then we got married. I'm going to tell you, honestly, that it was a shock to me the first week of marriage to discover that we were not the perfect couple. I guess what I'm saying is, I went into marriage thinking if we're made for each other, if we're the perfect fit, hey, it's all going to be perfect. And you know what? I guess I have had to learn over 24, soon to be 25 years of marriage, good marriages don't happen by accident. A godly marriage is not a coincidence. You don't just stumble into a marriage that pleases God. Look with me at the book of Proverbs, chapter 12. I'm just going to simply pull one of these Proverbs out with each of these and apply it. Proverbs chapter 12, verse number 7. "The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand." You say, "Oh, but he was so strong and handsome." Ladies, give him time. "Oh, but she was gorgeous. She was beautiful." Fellas, I think we'll just move on. We aren't going to say anything else at this point. Our personalities just blended so well, and our interests were so much alike. And No, it is the house of the righteous that shall stand. It's the house that has been built right because it's been built according to the right God has given. You know, isn't it amazing? Go to a bookstore, any bookstore. Secular, religious, makes no matter. There will always be a rather large section of books on marriage. And by the way, I'm not opposed to a good book on marriage. But isn't it amazing? There will be dozens and dozens and dozens of titles on marriage. But I submit to you this morning that right in your lap at this moment, you are still holding the best marriage manual ever written. God has told us here how to do it right. You try and build a marriage without this book, without God's standards and God's direction for what is right. It'll never work. But oh, how the devil loves to lead us into marriage with the idea that, hey, we're perfect. It's all going to be fine. And then, without even realizing it, we hit cruise control. And what a shame. Because without the right kind of effort and the right kind of maintenance... Hey, has it ever dawned on you? A $40,000 automobile will be a piece of junk in no time without proper maintenance. And marriages are no different. Let me move on. Number two. Here's a second lousy lie. Quality time matters more than quantity. Quality time matters more than quantity. Folks, this is the 21st century. Life is lived in high gear. The typical American couple is overdosed on adrenaline, energized by power naps, nourished by fast food, and the one statement that you hear over and over again to describe our lives as families is, we're just so busy. You know what the problem is? The busier you get and the more of your time that is occupied, sooner or later, something gets less time. And do you know what often is one of the first areas to get less time when life gets busier? It's time to build important relationships. And so you know what we do? We have this way of sort of easing our conscience. And so we simply say, well, you know, we don't get a lot of time together as a married couple. But oh, when we're together, it's good. And we don't realize that what the devil has done is he has programmed us to think that we can sort of just have this marriage on the fly relationship and it'll still be worth something. This is a couple years ago now. I read that a survey had determined that the average married couple in the United States spends 7 minutes or less talking together in a given day. That's incredible. Why? Because we no longer have time. Now, I realize there are many of us whose lives are occupied with jobs. Our lives are very involved with children. Our lives may be very involved with church and other things. But you know what that means? It means there's going to be some conscious effort involved. I was preaching in New York a couple years ago, 3-4 years ago. The pastor of the church was a fellow about my age, had a couple of teenage sons, but it was his first church. He'd gotten into the ministry a little later in life. It was his first church, and he was just absolutely passionate about this ministry. And God was, for that matter, blessing and using his ministry. One day I'm at the church doing homeschooling with my son, and the pastor showed up and he said, "Can I just talk to you a minute?" I said, "Sure." We went out in the hallway and he said, "I have a question for you." He said, "Your dad was a pastor when you were growing up." He said, "How did your dad find time for his family?" Now, folks, you have to understand, my dad pastored some large churches when I was a child and a teenager, Christian schools. Dad was very involved in numerous other ministries and was out doing a lot of preaching. Dad was a busy pastor, no doubt about it. How did your dad find time for his family? Folks, I did not hesitate one second. I looked at my pastor friend and I said, "Brother, my father never did find time for his family. My Father made time for his family. Yes, it takes quality time to build relationships. But folks, it takes a quantity. It takes lots of it. There are people, particularly in this part of the country and on the East Coast, who still frequently refer to the name of my grandfather, Dr. George Palmer. There was a day when my pop-up was described as one of the leading ministers on the entire Atlantic seaboard. The Bible conference, the radio ministry, the tent crusades, the military centers, and all that he had going. Even to this day, there are people still come to me all the time to talk about George Palmer. My uncle, one time, gave me a box of a lot of things that were just left in his office. And I was sitting one day going through his files of correspondence, reading the copies of his letters. Several of my older cousins had gone on to college, and Pop-Pop was writing letters to them, and one of them I was reading that fascinated me, where he told my cousin about one of the toughest lessons he had ever learned in his life. My dad's oldest brother had been seriously injured in the war and came home and was treated and was mistreated with medication, and it caused a very serious shutdown and breakdown in his body. And as it turned out, the Lord took him home as a relatively young man. My pop-pop told about going into the hospital room with Uncle George when he was so close to the end of his life. He was sitting there by the bedside of his oldest son. This was during the peak of some of his ministry years, and he said, "They're just in those final moments of communication," when Uncle George looked at him and said, "Dad, through the years you gave me everything but yourself." And in this letter to my older cousin, my grandfather, who was one of the greatest preachers and soul winners and evangelists alive at the time, said, with tears in his eyes, he got up and walked out of the room of his oldest son, who very shortly would leave this life absolutely crushed. Because through the years of building ministries and churches and reaching literally the world for God, on his deathbed, his son could say, "Dad, the one thing you didn't give me was yourself." Let me tell you something. In family relationships, husband, wife, parents, children, and I know I've broadened this just a little bit. Yes, we need quality time. Make your time count. Don't be afraid to get plenty of it. Look at Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, verse number 2. "Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth." Such a simple little statement in the book of Proverbs. But the Bible speaks about a hurry up, a hasty approach as being sin. Folks, the devil wants to shortcut us in our time. Number three, here's a third lousy lie. Time heals all wounds. Time heals all wounds. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 28, will you please? Here's our third proverb today. Verse number 13. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." back to that first week of marriage, it shocked me when I found out that I could say something harsh to my wife. It shocked me when I found out that I could be unkind or even angered with my wife. I just assumed that was impossible. But it didn't take me long in that imperfect marriage to begin to figure out that it was easy to wound and it was easy to hurt and it was easy to offend. Sometimes it was a raised expectation that wasn't fulfilled. Sometimes it was a wrong reaction. Sometimes it was a look. Sometimes it was tone. And it became very, very obvious to me that it was possible to be very damaging, even as the man in the marriage. I think all of us as couples have had to learn that. But you know where the problem comes in? Many times we've been guilty of walking away saying, "Oh well, she'll get over it. He'll forget about it." And then a year or maybe two, maybe five, maybe 10 years later, because we didn't forget and because we didn't get over it, we're in an attorney's office signing papers. Right? Try something. Every day, for the next 5 years in your home, take a quarter. Slip it under one of those little throw rugs on the floor. Just put one quarter there every day for the next 5 years. You know, initially, you won't even know it. You won't even notice. You won't even pay attention. You'll walk in, walk right over, walk right away, and it'll never even phase. But you keep that up. As small as a quarter, you keep it up for 5 years. And it will eventually come to the point where you'll come trooping through the kitchen in the dark and you will fall head over heels flat on your face and say, "What in the world?" And turn the light on only to realize there's a big lump under the rug. You know where marriages get in big trouble? It's when they try to take those wounds and hurts and offenses, small, simple as they may be, and keep sweeping them under the rug, so to speak. "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." Oh, initially it may not be a problem. It may not seem major or significant. But you know, I've learned this about the devil. The devil doesn't care if we start small. Some of you fellas burn firewood and you know how to split wood. Or let's say you did at one time split wood before they came out with these hydraulic wood splitters. You would take that steel wedge and you'd take that 12-pound sledge and you'd set that big old log up there on end and you'd hold that wedge in place. And how did you do it? You took that sledge and you just kind of initially tapped on it. Pity the fool that winds up full swing the first time. All you did was just tap on that thing, just enough to get it to bite into the wood, didn't you? And then you let go and you took two hands and you kind of tapped a little more and a little more. And then you started bringing it a little higher and a little more force and a little more force. And for the longest time, it just seemed like that thing was just slowly working in. And then finally, you took that one big blow. Pow! Blew that thing apart. May I simply say to you tonight, or today, marriages do not end with one big blow. Oh, it may be that final blow that blows the thing apart. But see, when we take the wounds, the hurts, and the offenses, we take the wrongdoings in the relationship, and we just kind of let them build and build and build. What the devil, the lousy, rotten fool is doing is just driving that wedge and driving that wedge so that eventually he can blow the thing apart. We were in meetings in Northeast Pennsylvania back in September. That week, we were exposed to, or dealt with, I believe, either six or seven, or I think it was, might have been seven or eight, separate marriages that were in utter chaos. It came about one night through a man at an altar, sobbing, crying, weeping, who that day had been in divorce court. It came about one day through a mother who brought her married daughter, walked into the room, sat down in tears, and the girl had walked in that day and said, "I can't take it anymore. Her marriage is just absolutely disintegrated." It came about in one of the children's meetings when a little boy told my wife about mommy and daddy who aren't together anymore. It came about through family connection, through friend connection. It was an amazing thing. That week, day by day, there was almost one a day. I remember, though, the last night of the week, I preached basically what I'm preaching. That night, all the teens were out, all the children, so I just preached to the couples. Friday night, after the service, a young lady came to me. This is probably the seventh or eighth marriage that week I'd heard of in this situation. She said, "You know, I sat there tonight listening." She said, "I remember you preaching at our Christian school campouts when I was a high school teenager." She said, "Everything you preached tonight, I wish I'd heard." She said, "My husband and I have been separated for 3 years. Christian school, raised knowing the Lord, now have two little children." She said, "We've been separated for 3 years." And she said, "Everything you preach tonight represented the pitiful mistakes we made as a young married couple that have now ruined our marriage." Folks, time doesn't heal wounds. As a matter of fact, all time does is make the infection worse. The only thing that will heal a wound is when that wound is cleansed and cared for properly. Let me go on quickly. Number four, the fourth lousy lie: it's the house that makes the home. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 24. Let's look at the proverb first. Proverbs chapter 24, verse number 3, "Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Folks, you want a philosophy of home building? There it is. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. In the margin, write Proverbs 2:6. "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of His mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Isn't it amazing how when we got married, we didn't care where we lived as long as we were together? You know, my wife and I still drive by our first apartment. It was the downstairs one half of an A-frame. We paid $150 a month for it. It was 14 feet wide. It was 40 feet long. And hotter than blazes in the summer and colder than a snowstorm in the winter. I mean, it was in some ways the most difficult place I've ever been in to try and keep comfortable temperature-wise. Matter of fact, we only lived there about 8 months. We had to go. We hardly made it through what was left of the summer after we got married. We had sickness all winter. I can remember our place was so cold in the morning, you would go in the bathroom and turn on the hot water and get in the shower, and instantly there would be so much steam you couldn't see your feet. The place was miserable. We tried everything. This little place, our heating bills just were absurd. Do you know, isn't it amazing? By the way, some of you are still remembering your first little apartment. You're remembering the bedroom upstairs at Mom and Dad's. You're remembering the pup tent out of the campground for the first six, or whatever it was. But isn't it amazing? It really didn't matter because we were together. It wasn't where you lived, it's who you lived with that made life wonderful. And then, that Saturday afternoon, we went to the home builder show. Or we took a drive through that new subdivision out on the other side of town. Or maybe we went to visit a friend who had just gotten their dream home. Man, we went home and we unlocked the door and it... And we stepped into our little home sweet apartment or home sweet pup tent or whatever it was, and we lit a candle to get a little light. We went over and put some old newspapers in the trash can and lit them to get some heat. He went down to the creek with a bucket to get some water. We sat there in the glow of the candle, warming our hands over the burning newspapers, and said, maybe that's the kind of place we could live in someday. You know, we sit here this morning and we laugh, but folks, I have watched couple after couple after couple in recent years, within the first 2 or 3 or 4 years of their marriage, leave that little humble abode they started with. And they've built their $250,000, their $300,000 home. They've furnished it immaculately. They've landscaped it incredibly. It's become the kind of a place you want on the magazine cover. Yeah, they got their dream house all right, but you know what? It's a miserable place to live because the dream house became a nightmare. Folks, I'm not being unkind today. I'm not being critical today. But I think it's a crying shame when young couples make those kind of moves and now they've gone into debt that will hang over their head the rest of their lives. It's such a controlling debt that they've got to work more hours and get more jobs to make more money, which, by the way, means less time and less energy to give to the family and to give to their home. And you know what? They may live in the big place, but it's not a home. You know, in churches, there are always couples who are trying to step up. You know, I'd love to see some couples have the courage to say, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, that's what we want in our home. We're going to downsize. We're going to move to a lesser neighbor. We're going to sell out and go get us the 2-bedroom place. And do it so that dad can have more time at home and there's less financial pressure and we're just going to devote our lives to a home, not a house. But oh, how that devil has beat us up with those home builders magazines. And what has he done? He's ruined our home while we build a house. It's not the house that makes the home, folks. Let's quickly move on. Number 5. Wow. Here's a tough one. Lousy lie number 5. Money can buy happiness. What does the book of Proverbs say? A couple of them this time. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Look at chapter 15 and verse 27. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. You know, there is a philosophy, and folks, this is what we would call the philosophy of the world. This is the way the world thinks. There is a philosophy that says the more money we have, the more things we can buy, and the more things we can buy, the more things we can do, and the more things we can do, the more friends we will have, and the more friends we will have, the happier we'll be. And so the almighty dollar is driving married couples right out of their spiritual sanity. One of the leading contributors to the breakup of marriage is finances. Proverbs tells us it's the blessing of the Lord that maketh a man rich. You know, I thought about this. Do you know what true riches are? True riches are the things money can't buy. They are so costly, so valuable, you can't put a dollar figure on them. You say, what do you mean? Put a price tag on your salvation. You can't do it. How could you ever write a check for the grace of God? Or the forgiveness of God? Or the love of God? You can't do it. But isn't it amazing that our distorted financial perspective has given us this idea that you must get all you can all you get, and you're worth what's in your bank account, and you're worth what's in your portfolio? No, you're not. It's the blessing of God that makes a man rich. Some of the most miserable people in the world financially have it made. Some of the happiest people in the world hardly can come up with a couple of nickels to rub together sometimes. But they've got a God who's blessed them. Let me give you the sixth and final thing. Wow, this one's going to be tricky, folks. That's why the devil loves it so much. Number six, lousy lie number six. It's okay as long as we agree. Say, Brother Tom, that's not a problem. Isn't that unity? Isn't that harmony in a marriage? I mean, okay, new car, new couch. If we both agree, that means we can ride together and sit together and be happy. You know why we think that way? Because in our independent way of thinking, most of us have this concept. I get a vote, she gets a vote. And if the vote's unanimous, the measure passes. And you know, initially that makes good sense until you go to Proverbs chapter 3 and you read a verse like verse 6, "In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." And suddenly you find out that in a spiritually controlled marriage, you get a vote, she gets a vote, and God gets a vote. As a matter of fact, if the vote is one for God and two for you, it's one time the majority doesn't win. You say, well, we agree, that's fine. But if God doesn't agree, the measure doesn't pass. You know, many times we've had that idea. Hey, I'm over here at the furniture store, and they've got this sale on furniture, and it's only going to last for another 20 minutes. Should I? How much? Yeah. What color? Yes. How are we going to get it home? No problem. What do you think? Sure. It's fine with me. You go ahead and do it. Okay, all right. And that quick, we just stepped out of the will of God. You say, well, maybe it was the will of God. You wouldn't know. You didn't ask Him. And you know what? In so doing, the devil again gets us to do what? Live independent of our God. You see, it is God's will that gives us God's choice in every decision you make. And it's so important. Yes, we need to agree. We know that. You say, we never agree. You know how you can? Both of you find out what God wants and agree with God, and you'll agree with each other. It'll still work out. It's okay as long as we agree. No, it's only okay if he agrees. Folks, here are six lousy lies. Let me tell you something. The devil is not going to walk up on your front porch, knock on your door, and when you open it, get a snarl on his face and say, "Hello, I'm the devil. I'm here to destroy your marriage." If he ever tried a stunt like that, there's not a man in this room who wouldn't heave-hi-ho him right over the fence. But you know what the devil does? So subtly. Just like that day he met up with the first perfect couple. And he just tells them a little lie. And gets them to think differently about God and what God has said. And oh, how we have suffered for it ever since. Let's bow our heads, please. Let's be quiet.